Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we come to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, which will be our conclusion of this study together through the book of James. I very much enjoyed studying this book with you here on the radio, and I hope that this book has been edifying to you, and it's been a learning experience for all of us as we have endeavored to study this together. Today, we come to what you might refer to as the final exhortations here in the book of James that he presents to his audience. And I remind you that this is a practical book. His audience is comprised of assemblies of churches that are full of brothers and sisters in Christ. These are very much saved people to whom James writes. And as we go into some of the thoughts that we consider today, it will be very clarifying for all of us to keep that in memory as we read through the exhortations and understand that the context of the words that are written is not some sort of warning to the wicked, but is actually an admonition to brothers in Christ. As we begin reading today in verse 12, we read, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." If you recall, in previous episodes of Words of Grace, we've looked at James' exhortations concerning the tongue, that is to say, the words that we speak to one another. Here we find another usage of the tongue. In fact, in today's broadcast, we will look at more than one usage of our words, our language, our tongues, as it relates to our Christian duty to one another and in the sight of God, our duty to God. And the first thing that we consider concerning what we say and how we speak to one another is that we shouldn't swear by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but we should let our yea be yea. As we speak on the concept of swearing, it's important to understand that this doesn't ban for the believer all sorts of or any type of signing your name or agreeing to pay, to swear to pay a debt that you owe. It doesn't ban making or entering into a covenant or a contract with people. There are all sorts of wholesome, legitimate contracts into which we can enter, and they don't violate the commandments of God. It is totally acceptable for you to get a mortgage, and in a sense, you're swearing when you sign that mortgage that you will pay what you owe. And it is totally fine and reasonable for you to take out a loan for a car that you want to buy. If you don't have the money to buy a car and it's reasonable, it's within the price range that you can afford, then you can pay the money back. It's totally fine. It's acceptable for you to take out a loan for a car. Now, one might question the wisdom of buying too many cars in a lifetime on debt and having too many car payments at once and buying a car that's payment is too expensive each month. But just as a general principle, a car payment is not sinful and it doesn't violate the principles here. What's another contract or covenant, another oath, another swearing that we engage in that is perfectly fine? One that I was thinking of earlier today is that of marriage. It's totally acceptable. In fact, the Bible encourages us men to take wives and for us to engage in holy matrimony one with another. And that is, in a sense, a contract, an oath that we swear to the person and that we swear to God, that we will honor that covenant, that marriage contract, as long as the two of us shall live. In our country, when two people are married, what is it that they do before exchanging rings, or sometimes when exchanging rings, before the husband gets to kiss the bride and before the preacher presents unto the congregation the new couple? They both vow one to another, and taking a vow is a form of swearing an oath. Our congressmen and our police officers, our judges, and our president, they all swear on the Bible an oath of allegiance to our country and to our Constitution. Is this verse to imply to us that it's somehow wrong to swear on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or to uphold and defend the Constitution? Well, certainly not. Certainly those are morally upright, acceptable forms of taking an oath or, in a sense, swearing. So what does James have reference to when he very pointedly tells us to swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath? Doesn't any other oath imply that it's wrong to swear at any time? Well, what James is doing is he is admonishing against foolish swearing. In other words, would it have any validity, any power or any weight if I said, I swear by the entire earth that I did this or I did not do something? Doesn't matter, anything. Come up with any hypothetical situation. If a person swore by heaven and earth that they did or did not do a certain thing, will their words impact heaven or earth? No, not at all. They have no power over the earth. They have no power over heaven. Their words are meaningless. They have no impact on heaven or earth. And beyond that, they lack the authority. You might think, what would it do anyway if a person swore by heaven? What would it do if a person swore by earth? The point is, in this passage, we should not embellish our statements by swearing. In other words, our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. And we'll say more on that in a moment. You might recall that earlier in this series, we pointed out the fact that as Jesus began his ministry, James, being one of the apostles who were there, now this is James the Lesser, not James the brother of John, but James was there present when Jesus was preaching. He was an apostle. He was a man who was taught personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus taught these lessons, James was there. And what James is sharing with us in this verse is one of the many lessons that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37 read as follows. And again, these are the words of Christ as recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time. Now, Jesus isn't correcting the law. The law needs no correction. He gave the law and it is perfect. But what he's doing is correcting the false notions about it. You've heard people say, you might reword this to say, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication, the words that you say, be yea, yea, nay, nay, yes and no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So it's fine for us to say, yes, I vow to do this. But beyond that, to say, I vow by heaven and earth, or I vow by the hair on my head, all above simply vowing yes or no is evil. That's how sin and folly enters into the conversation. Now, again, the reason that we should not swear by these items or objects, Jesus clearly lists for us. We have no authority over the earth. We have no authority over heaven. So it's a matter of impotence first and authority second. Our words are powerless, and secondly, we have no authority to swear by the earth. We have no authority to swear by heaven. The heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. And Jesus gets so personal in Matthew chapter 5, we shouldn't even swear by the hair of our head because, as I'm learning more and more as I age, we don't even have the ability to impact our health or the color of our hair by our words. I cannot speak to my hair and cause it to change color, to go from black to white, or to go back to brown. And because I lack the authority, because my words lack the power, it is an evil in the world, a form of even evil for us to swear by things over which we have no authority and no power with our words. So rather than doing that, our words should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. That is to say, yes and no. Now, there's a twofold lesson in this. First of all, we should be people of our word. If I tell you that this is what I believe, it's what I believe. If I tell you this is what I'm going to do, then that's what I'm going to try to do. If it's something you ask, if I've done it or not, then I need to say, yes, I've done it, or no, I haven't done it. And if I don't remember, I'll say, well, I don't recall, to simply be a person of your word. But at the same time, we're to be people of simple speech. You notice how few words are in yea and nay. That means our affirmative answer is simply yes. How many words are in that sentence? Yes. How about when someone asks you if you did something and you didn't do it? You simply say, no. Now, how many words is in that sentence? No. One. My mother used to tell me a lot as a child when I would ask, why? I asked her to go somewhere, she would say no. I would ask her to buy me something, and she would say no. I would say, Mom, why won't you let me do this? Why will you not buy this for me? And her reply was often, no is a complete sentence. And as I became a parent, now 2 decades ago, one of the things that she would remind me of as I would have issues with our children, as everyone has issues with their young children, is that no is a complete sentence. Understand that yes and no can be complete sentences. You can add a period after no, and it is a complete thought. Did you do this? No. We should be people not only of our word, but the Bible would exhort us to be people of simple speech, to use less words, to simply say yes or no. I would add a practical reason to this. Simply saying yes or no is very safe. It's hard to twist your words if you say yes or no or I don't know. There are professional word twisters in the world who seek to do nothing else than twist the words of people against them. But if you simply say yes or no or I don't know, well, it's hard to twist that into being something that it's not. And so again, let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. We have a pendulum swing here between these two circumstances. Is any afflicted? Are you going through troubles of this life? Well, the appropriate spiritual, biblical reaction to trouble, if you're afflicted, is to pray first and most. The greatest solution to our problems is to pray to God and beg God to intercede on our behalf. But that's only half of the equation. So many times people only think spiritually when they're in trouble. This not only gives us the appropriate response to afflictions, but it gives us the appropriate response to being merry as well. When you are rejoicing, when everything in the world is as it ought to be, and you feel the power of God and the presence of God and the blessing of God and His providence every day, then God would exhort you to sing psalms unto Him, to worship Him. If you are merry, sing to God. Now, he writes this in a day when psalms were the primary thing that were sang by the church. In our present day, we have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as the Apostle Paul refers to in the book of Ephesians. And I would say that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are always appropriate to sing unto God. They can even lift your spirits if you are afflicted. But if you're afflicted, pray to God. If you are merry, sing to God and offer your worship unto Him. That's always the appropriate response to either of these predicaments or circumstances. He continues in verse 14, is any among you sick? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now you'll notice in this passage, as with the previous two, it again draws our focus on the way we should use our tongues, the way that we should use our words. When someone in our congregation is sick, we should call. How do you call for them? Well, with your words. Who do you call for? The elders of the church. What do? They come and they pray to God for you, anointing you with oil. There you have more words. Let the sick call for the elders of the church. Who are the elders of the church? The ordained preachers, those who have come under the imposition of the hands of a presbytery. The word presbytery is the plural form of elders. Elders beget elders, which beget elders. We have been ordained by elders. We lay hands on and ordain the next generation of elders. Elders are to anoint the sick and to pray over them. Now, as to what it means to anoint them with oil, there are two opinions on this that are debated among commentators and preachers and theologians. Opinion number one is that the elders are to literally anoint the head with oil in a form of ceremony. And there are sound theologians in church history who have held to that opinion. There are those who have practiced that, even in more recent times, among what I'm referring to as sound Christian teachers, not crackpots or fake faith healers or any other type of person, but legitimately sound preachers. There have been sound preachers who believe that this meant to ceremonially anoint them with oil and beg God for His intervention. Now, in that case, I'll point out that the oil is not magic, but this would be as when Aaron was ordained, you pour the oil, and it's representative of God's Holy Spirit, and it is a formal ceremony in which we beg God to intercede on behalf of another person. But the second opinion of this, which is the opinion that I am inclined towards, is that the oil here should be interpreted as medicine. To get the full grasp of this, you have to place yourself in the life of a first century man. First of all, oil was used on the head of a sheep to protect it from infestation of insects. Many times would insects burrow themselves into the head and ears of a sheep, and it could go to the extent of banging its head on rocks to stop the insects from what they were doing to it, and it would drive a sheep absolutely mad. And the shepherd would take the oil and pour it on the head of the sheep, and it would prevent the insects from being able to infest the sheep. We could compare this today in our modern, sophisticated, American, cushy lives to the flea protection that we use on the heads of our cats or our dogs. Interestingly enough, the flea medicine that we put on my cat, we put right on the top of her head. And that prevents an infestation of fleas, which annoys the cat and keeps the cat more healthy. So oil was used to prevent insects from infecting a sheep's head. And again, we are the sheep of his pasture. And as you read in Psalm 23, he anoints my head with oil. But at the same time, in the first century, oil was used as a medicine that was applied to wounds to protect the wounds and keep the wounds from getting infected. So if you cut yourself and you were afraid it was going to get infected, you could anoint that wound with oil, and that oil would protect that open wound from infection. Perhaps what James is saying here is when there is an affliction, when there is a wound and the medicine is administered to that wound, the elders of the church should gather and pray for that individual that the medicine would be effective. Put this in a modern context. How many times have you seen a pastor visit a sick person in the hospital, whether they've had a stroke or they've had a heart attack or they're facing a surgery? It's very common for ministers to visit the hospital and to pray with the family or pray over the person who is struggling, the person who is in the hospital being treated. That would be the same exact concept then of what James is telling us about anointing with oil here in James chapter 5. But the point of all of this is that we should pray for those who are afflicted. Notice verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Praying for the sick will literally save the sick from their illness. Now, this is one of the many places in the Word of God where the word save doesn't have reference to being born again, but has reference to something that we experience here that is negative. You would refer to this as a temporal salvation. The prayer of faith saves the sick from his sickness. But you notice there's another clause here. Now, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, but notice the statement after the semicolon in verse 15. If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Sometimes illness is the result of sin. Now, illness is not always the result of sin. There was a blind man that Jesus and his disciples came to, and the disciples asked, "Who sinned, that this man was born blind, himself or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither sinned, but this man has endured blindness for all of his life, that God would be glorified in the restoration of his sight. This man was born blind so God could heal him and God could be glorified." There are some illnesses that we experience simply because it is common to man. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed earth. It is a cursed world. And because of sin that we all have, the nature of sin, there are illnesses that we will experience in our lives. Every time you get a stomach virus or a cold, it might not be because you've done something wrong. It's simply because we live in a world with viruses because this world is fallen, and all of these forms of calamity were interjected into the world because of the sin of Adam. But sometimes we actually suffer either as a direct result of the sin or also as divine chastening. There are many afflictions in the world that are brought about directly because of foolish, sinful living, whether it's a sexually transmitted disease where a person suffers an injury because of a car accident, because they were racing down the highway double the speed limit. Sometimes we experience afflictions that we brought directly on us, and the affliction is a direct result of the sin. And at the same time, sometimes God afflicts us with illness or other afflictions as a form of divine chastening, which never is pleasant in the moment, but is intended in our lives to teach us right from wrong. And so sometimes our suffering is a result of our sin, and if the person has committed sins and we pray and they confess, God forgives him in a parental sense. We ask for forgiveness every day as we forgive our debtors. In a daily practical sense, in a parental sense, God doesn't chasten us as his sons the way he would chasten us if we hadn't prayed for forgiveness and if the saints of God hadn't lifted us up in prayer. So what do we do? Well, we confess our faults one to another that we might be what? That we might be healed. We confess our faults one to another and we pray for one another. Confession leads to prayer, and prayer leads to healing even from spiritual sickness. If you struggle with lust, confess it to the saints of God that they can pray for you. If you struggle with anger, confess it. If you struggle with control, confess it. If you struggle with jealousy, confess that. Confess it to the saints of God, and they will lift you up in prayer. You will find healing from that because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's one of the most famous statements in all of the Bible, and it is so common for people to extract it away from its native setting, away from its context, and use it generally, which certainly it applies in a general sense to all the prayers of all of God's people at any time when they are fervent. However, directly before this sentence, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, you have the admonition to confess our faults one to another. Now, you'll notice that that doesn't say to confess our sins, but rather our faults. There's a difference in our individual sins and the faults. A fault is something that we deal with, such as anger or lust. The sin would be the last time you got angry at someone and yelled at them. And so we don't confess necessarily the sins, though there might be a place and time for that as well. We confess the faults, and we find strength to deal with the root of the problems because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, to give you an example of this, James shares the story of Elias, that is to say, Elijah. You'll remember that Elijah, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He wasn't a Superman. He wasn't a superhero. But he had the same discouragements in his life that we all have. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for some 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed that it would rain, and God sent rain. What is that a lesson of? Effectual, fervent prayer availing much. Now, we conclude our broadcast today with verses 19 and 20, which read as follows. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Converting a sinner from the error of his way. What is James speaking of here? Well, I remind you of how we began the broadcast today and of a point that we've reminded you of many times as we've studied through this epistle together. James doesn't write to unregenerates. James is writing to brothers. And so notice verse 19, and the first word you find, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. What sort of sinner? A sinner who is a brother. If you convert a sinner who is a brother from the error of his way, not from depravity to life in Christ, not from hell and damnation to heaven, but you convert him from the error of his way, you literally save a soul from death, that is to say, dying, and you hide a multitude of sins. James is still exhorting brothers and sisters in Christ. In this passage, he's not speaking of the unregenerate. And so when you read brethren, James had reference to brothers in Christ. Now, for one to err from the truth meant that that person was in the truth already. Notice that. James doesn't say, brethren, if any of you know someone who's unregenerate and you convert him, you save him from hell. No, that's not his meaning here. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. To err from the truth means that you are already walking in the truth. How many times have we known a brother or sister in the church to err from any truth? Err from the truth is to depart from any truth. Maybe they abandoned a long-held doctrinal point that was actually correct. Maybe they involved themselves in a heretical faction of Christianity. Maybe they depart from steadfastness and begin to live worldly. If you rescue them from that, if you recover them from the error or the heresy, if you recover them from the sinful lifestyle that they're now engaging in as they've departed from the truth, if you deliver them from that, you convert them from the error of his way, and you save them from death. Now, the word convert means to turn, and we should understand that regeneration is a one-time act of God alone upon the soul of a man, bringing him, drawing him from death in sin to life in Christ. But conversion happens any time a man experiences a change. You can be converted from one denomination to the other. You can be converted from one doctrinal position to another. You can be converted from living in one sin to living a righteous life in that regard. To convert is to turn or to change. Even the great Apostle Peter was told by Jesus that he would yet be converted again. Jesus told him in Luke 23 that Satan had desired him to sift him as wheat. But Jesus said, I have prayed for thee, Simon Peter, that thy faith fail thee not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was not an unregenerate. At the end of Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 16 says plainly that Jesus believed in the Christ. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter was a saved man. He was regenerated. He was born again. And yet there was a conversion that he would yet experience. And I believe that that has reference to the fact that Peter would go on to deny Christ and then go out and weep bitterly and repent of this at the resurrection of Jesus and go on to be a martyr for the faith. Peter stood in need of a conversion. Might I suggest to you that any time we go from wrong to right, we have experienced a conversion. You and I can experience conversions throughout our lives, though we are only born of God once, just as much as we were only born of our parents once, and thereby we are saved being born of God. And yet we are converted any time we turn from error unto truth. Now, to put this into practice, brothers and sisters in Christ, if a brother around you in the church errs, and you convert him to the truth that he once stood for, if you bring him back into the fold, you have saved him from error, and you've even saved his soul from death. The word soul there has reference to his life. Adam was made a living soul as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You can literally save a life. You can save a soul from dying when you convert them from the error of their ways and you hide a multitude of sins. Only Jesus can atone for sin. But we, when we convert our brothers and sisters back to the way that is right, we can hide a great multitude of sins. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you listen, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.